This is the fourth message in a series of messages on Christ in the book of Isaiah. We began by considering that he is the judge of all nations. Then we considered him as the branch. Last week we saw how he is the well-beloved of the Father. This morning we are going to look at him as the King. As we look at this passage in Isaiah and some New Testament passages that go right along with this, we are going to see that it is Christ indeed who is the King. The best form of government is a monarchy if you have the right king. You could argue about where this event takes place. You could say that it took place at the temple in Jerusalem. You could say that it took place and what Isaiah was seeing was happening in the temple in heaven. You could decide that, I think, either way and find some scripture to support it. You could say Isaiah had a dream, a vision that was from the Lord. Or you could say that what Isaiah was seeing was actually happening at the time that he saw it, and that with his eyes he was looking upon the Lord, which he says he was in verse 5. But when you come down to the question of who is the King, and even within the triune Godhead, you have to come to the conclusion that Isaiah clearly saw Christ the King. This was not the Heavenly Father. This was Christ the King. You say, well, preacher, how can you make a statement like that and be so sure about it? Well, let's look in our Bibles at John's Gospel for a moment. Let's turn back to John chapter 12 and verse 40. John chapter 12 and verse 40. This 40th verse, first of all, is a quote from the passage in Isaiah 6 that Joe has just read for us. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And that is clearly there speaking of Christ as the King. That is clearly speaking of the one that Isaiah saw as the King back in Isaiah chapter 6. And it is clearly a reference to Christ in his earthly ministry. So we are looking this morning again at one of those unique prophetic passages in Isaiah's gospel. And we are going to consider Christ the King, high and lifted up. That's the King. That is the King we are looking at, the King who is high and lifted up. We are going to see him as the celestial, which is not only an adjective but a noun, and I'm using it that way. He is God. He is the celestial. And then we are going to consider the conviction. We're going to consider the cleansing. We are going to consider the call. Now, we have extra time this morning. If I hadn't changed this clock, it would now be 10 minutes after 9. So I can do 4 points this morning. And actually, they'll be a little briefer than the normal three, the normal one of three. We're not getting out early. It's a 4-point message any way you slice it. Okay, looking again at the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, Christ the King, high and lifted up. That's the first thing that we want to notice about this King. And then right in that first verse that tells us that he is high and lifted up, that he is exalted, that he is magnified, it tells us that his train, that is the robe that he had, it filled the temple, and it was unique in the quality of it and the quantity of it, but a train that filled the temple. As Isaiah saw it there, and as he saw how he was garbed, and he saw his majesty and who he was. And then it goes on to say, and the whole earth is full of his glory. So he is seeing the heavenly King. This is not an earthly king. He is seeing this marvelous train, the glory of which fills the temple. And then he says that the whole earth is full of his glory. And while we live in a fallen world, and we know that, and we've looked at that, and we've talked about that many times, and we will again, there is a beauty about it. The greenness of the fields late summer after we went through a dry spell, and then the Lord sent some rain, and you could look at those fields, and sometimes Carol and I would be out somewhere, going somewhere, and I'd say, just look across at that farmland, look at the beauty of those green fields. Yesterday we had the opportunity to be in the Mount Airy area of Maryland, and so we were crossing the mountains there before you get into that area, and the foliage probably isn't as bright as it is some years, but it was still beautiful, and we commented about it, and the different colors, and just the beauty of it. I'm not looking to start any fights this early, but even people who don't like snow usually admit it is beautiful. You look out across that white snow, and you see the beauty of it, and if you want to get spiritual and think about that and tie it in to your walk with the Lord, we are whiter than snow. His blood makes us whiter than snow. Now, how white is that? You ladies who hang out a wash, if you do it with a little bit of snow on the ground, you'll know that no matter how clean your wash might be, it doesn't match up to the whiteness of the snow. The whole earth is filled with His glory. You may have had an opportunity to travel somewhere outside of this area, although this area has its own beauty, but maybe some other part of this country or even to another country, and you've seen mountains, you've seen rivers, you've seen things that were spectacular. I've not seen it, but the Grand Canyon, I've not seen it, but Niagara Falls, I have seen the Alps Mountains, and they are beautiful. But wherever you go, there is the beauty of the Lord, and He is the King. Christ has created those things. He has made them to speak of who He is, but also that we might see them, and that, first of all, we might delight in them, and then that we might delight in our God. Now, the Scripture tells us here that about the throne, there are those majestic angels that are referred to as seraphims. The Scripture tells us that they have six wings. It says in verse 2, their wings cover their face, their wings cover their feet, and two of their six wings allow them to fly. I'm not leaving, I'll be right back. You see things in the context of what's going on in your life at any given time. For example, you have said to some other believer, I have read, let's say, the 23rd Psalm dozens of times, but I read it this morning in my personal devotions, and I saw something there that I hadn't seen before. Well, that's true with hymns, and we were singing this morning the hymn, Crown Him, Crown Him. Would you turn in your hymn books once again to hymn number 43? And just look at that for a moment. And I was singing that in light of the message that I'm preaching this morning. And as we sang the last part of the second verse, beginning there in the third section, it says, no angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mystery so bright. I thought, that's what it's talking about there. That these seraphims had six wings. Two of them they flew with. Two of them they covered their feet with. And the other two, they shielded their eyes because they were so close to the throne of God and His glory. And that's what the hymn writer picked up in. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mysteries so bright. The word seraphim means burning one. Isn't that interesting? They are like the bush that Moses saw on the backside of the desert, the burning bush. It was burning, but it wasn't consumed, and they are burning with glory, as it were. Yet they are not consumed. They are not hurt. They are not harmed. And yet, in comparison to their glory, the glory of Christ Jesus, as He sits upon His throne, as His train fills the temple, as He is high and lifted up. I'll not ask you to turn to this passage of Scripture, but Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 speaks also of the seraphims. And this is what it says. They rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and is to come." He is holy. And these seraphims are declaring that day and night, continually about the throne of God. They are declaring God's glory. They are declaring His holiness. They are beholding His majesty. And they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." God is holy. We talked last week about God's love. Do you know what kind of love God has? He has a holy love. He is a God of love, but His love is holy. There is no part of His makeup, of His nature, that is sinful. There is no shadow of ungodliness or sinfulness in the person of this thrice holy God. And as Isaiah was privileged to look and to see Christ Jesus, he saw these burning ones. He saw these glorious angels proclaiming He is holy. He is holy in love. He's holy in righteousness. He's holy in judgment. He's holy in purpose. He's holy in creation. In all that He does, He's holy. He's holy in the salvation that He has provided for us. Praise His name. Now there are two aspects to the holiness of God. The one relates to His majesty, and the other relates to His moral holiness. And we've talked a little bit already about His majestic holiness. A song of praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from His throne to His own. His anthem, let Him be praised. Let me try that again. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from His throne to His own. Worship His majesty. That's helping believers to focus on who He is, of His glory, of His might, of His power. And He is to be praised because of that. It goes on to say there in verse 4 that the pillars shook, the house was filled with smoke. That is the Shekinah glory that the people of Israel were sometimes privileged to see, both in their wilderness journeys, a cloud of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They could see the fire at night. They could see the pillar of cloud by day. And when that resided above the tabernacle, they knew that God's manifest presence was there. When the temple was built in Jerusalem, and all the furnishings and all the gold and the silver and the tapestries and all the things that went into that, it was beautiful. But when Solomon dedicated it to the Lord, the Shekinah glory came. God's visible presence came so that the priests couldn't even enter into the temple. They couldn't carry out their priestly functions because God's presence was there so real and so personal and so powerful that all the people of Israel that were gathered on that occasion knew that God was there. He was majestic in holiness. But His holiness also speaks of moral holiness. Again, as I said a moment ago, there is no sin with God. In fact, His name is holy. Christ taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed." That word hallowed, that's holy. His name is holy. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." It is said. It grieves the heart of a believer to hear the way the Lord's name is used. And people just throw out God's name carelessly, loosely, blasphemously. Anything happens. It doesn't even have to be something of consequence. OMG, right out of people's mouths. Commentators on the news. And I I am not being political. I'm just tired of people in public forums using the word hell all the time, and you hear it in all kinds of settings. And I say to myself, if they only knew what hell is like, they would never speak of it lightly again. It is no joke. But people cursing God, blaspheming God, His name is holy. Christ said, hallowed be His name. His name is to be used reverently. His name is to be used in prayer. Yes, His name is to be spoken. And we as God's people ought to uphold His name and honor it. But how carelessly it is used. God is holy in His person, in His moral attributes. As a young believer, and this happened on more than one occasion in my life, as I would read through the Bible, I would see verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where God would say, be ye holy even as I am holy. I am holy, be ye holy. And I confess to you, and I was a believer, I knew Christ, but I would read those passages about the holiness of God, and it would say that I was to be holy like God is holy. And I would say within myself, but I'm not holy in my thought life all the time. I'm not holy in the things that I speak all the time. I'm not holy in the things that I do all the time, but God says that I'm to be holy like He is holy. I'm just confessing. I'm just acknowledging. And then I would go from there to thinking, well, am I really saved? Have I really met Christ? Can I be as sure of my salvation as I think I'm sure of my salvation? Now, you all each have this settled in your heart, but as a young believer, I finally got that settled where I understood that I, in myself, could never approach the holiness of God. That any holiness that I have is through Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to set a watch over my lips. That I'm not to try to have thoughts that are honoring to God. That I'm not to try to live in such a way that Christ is seen in me. But I have no standing before a thrice holy God apart from the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And I realized through that experience that it was in Christ that I alone could have holiness and not in myself. Well, Christ the King, high and lifted up, celestial. Let's talk about this matter of conviction a little bit. That's found there in verse 5. After Isaiah has this experience, he has seen the Lord. He has seen Christ. He has seen something of His majesty, something of His power, something of His greatness. And this is his reaction in verse 5. He says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was convicted by what he saw. And by the way, when people encounter God in such a deep way, when people have a sense of the presence of God, of the majesty of His person, people have this feeling, woe is me. Isaiah said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What was he saying? He's saying, we're not holy. And so he said, woe is me. I went back this week and reread there in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. As he was on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand to have the Christians put to death, to have them destroyed. And that bright light from heaven knocked him to the earth. It says he fell to the earth. And there was such a bright light about him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Isn't that interesting? He knew who it was. But he asked anyway, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew who he was. "Who are you?" And then he says, "What would you have me to do?" In the dust of the Damascus Road, he met the Lord. He had that experience of the light from heaven and falling to the earth. Peter and I went back this week and I read that because I couldn't remember if this had happened when Christ had stilled the storm or if it was on the fishing expedition where Peter and the other disciples who were fishermen had fished all night and caught nothing. That was the one that I was looking for. And as they were cleaning their nets, a crowd of people gathered and Christ was there. And he said to Peter, he said, "Let me use your fishing boat and go out from the shore a little bit. And let me address the crowd so that I can speak to them better." And so there's some amplification that was natural from the Sea of Galilee. And after he had done that, he said to Peter, he said, "Peter, let down your nets," plural. Peter immediately remonstrated with the Lord. He said, "We have fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net." You can check it in the Bible. Christ said, "Let down the nets." He let down a net. They caught so many that the net broke. And you remember what Peter said? He said he fell before Christ. The Bible says he fell at his knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the presence of Christ, he fell before him, understanding his holiness, understanding his power, understanding his might. John on the Isle of Patmos, after he had that great vision of Christ in his power and glory as God, in the first chapter of Revelation, he writes, John writes, and he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." He didn't die, but he fainted dead away. He saw this glorious vision of Christ and he fell. He fainted before the Lord. Well, I think you get the point. I think you get what I'm saying. When a person sees the Lord, when a person sees Christ so clearly, there is conviction and we begin to see something of who we are. A high view of God helps to deliver us from low living. Could I say that again? A high view of God helps deliver us from low living. When we begin to have a grasp within our person of who He is and the holiness of Him and of His person and His love for us, we begin to understand something of what He asks and what He desires and what He longs for in His people, those of us who have put our trust in Him. And so many today, even within the modern church, the contemporary church, they want to strip Him of His might. They want to strip Him of His power. They want to strip Him of His sovereignty. They want to say He doesn't know what's going to happen. Even God doesn't know. He doesn't have it figured out. He does. He's God. He knows the future. He knows you. He knows me. He knows your life. He knows my life. The Bible says He knows our thoughts afar off. What's that saying? It's saying He knows what we will think tomorrow. Or however long we have here, God knows our lives. God knows who we are. And people want to, as it were, strip Him down of His moral, holy attributes so that He's some kind of a celestial Santa Claus. He's some kind of a benign grandfather figure who just looks at sin, looks at ungodliness, looks at wickedness and says, "Well, that's just the way they are. That's No, that's not God. That's not God. That when we have a glimpse of who He is, we begin to see who we are and we understand that we need a Savior and we need a King and we need who God is. And apart from Him, our lives are at loose ends and our lives are undone. And these men, were as they encountered Christ in His power as God and as King, they acknowledged that. And they had conviction in their lives. And thanks be to God The third point, to King high and lifted up, there is cleansing. Look at it in your Bibles, if you would, in verses 6 and 7. The scripture says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And that coal from off the altar, live coal. You say, was he burned with it? I don't believe physically. I think it was off the altar, the brazen altar, the bronze altar that is in heaven. The objects in the temple at Jerusalem were patterned after what was in heaven. And that was a representation of Christ who would come and would die as the Lamb of God and would die as the Passover for Isaiah, for the sins of the world. And God was showing him, Isaiah, I hear what you're saying. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. But I'm cleaning your lips and I'm purging you. And I'm forgiving your sin. The reason people don't ask to be forgiven of their sin many times is because they've never been confronted with the reality that they have sinned. But when we're honest and open before God, we understand that apart from Him, we are sinners. And so Isaiah sees this one who is high and lifted up. And could I say to you that he is the same one that he saw high and lifted up. That same one is the one who was lifted up on the cross for you and for me, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be made whole in Christ Jesus. Again, I'll not ask you to turn, but John 12, 32 has this to say. Christ is speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And there he was saying, he was dying for the sins of the world. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. Isaiah saw the king. He saw who he was. But Christ was lifted up on that old rugged cross in shame, and blood pouring out of his body. And people who looked at that, if we have the opportunity, we'll eventually get to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, where we will see something of what he was on the cross. People turned away in horror, if you will, at the sight. But he did it so we could be forgiven, so we could be cleansed. Again, I'll not ask you to turn, but 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other." Get this. "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." What a glorious thing God has done for us, that in the blood of Christ, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made whole. That is our King. Fourth and finally, this morning, Christ the King, high and lifted up. Let's look at the call. Verse 8. Isaiah again is speaking. He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for me? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." The Lord asked the question, who will go for me, and who can I send? That's the call. And the response of Isaiah is, here am I, send me. Five words, here am I, send me. What power those words encompass in the life of Isaiah. Words that move us from selfishness to sacrifice. They move us from selfishness to surrender. They move us from selfishness to service. I'm talking to believers. Isaiah was a saved man. Yes, he came under conviction, but he was a saved man. And the Lord was calling him. The Lord was commissioning him. The Lord was showing him what he had him to do, wanted him to do. And so he is coming with sacrifice. He is coming with surrender. He is coming with submission. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Who is this one who is sending Isaiah with a message to the people? It's the King. The King of glory. It's Christ Jesus, the one who is high and lifted up, the one whose train fills the temple, the one whose spirit fills the temple, the one who has created the glory of the earth, the one who has died on the cross. He is the King. I want to think with you about that for just a couple of minutes and bring the message to a close. I want to just briefly, and I'm going to reference this, and then I'm going to turn to one scripture at the end. But Christ in His life, from beginning to the second coming, is marked by the fact that He is the King. I want to begin by saying that He was announced as the King. When Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she had been selected of God to be the human mother of Christ Jesus, he said to her, "He will be great, and He will sit upon the throne of His father David." Now, you don't sit on the throne of David unless you're the King. He was announced as the King. Secondly, He was born as the King. When the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" One year at Christmas time, I spent a fair amount of the message talking about the fact, if you're born in a royal family, you aren't born a king. If you're a man, you're born a prince. If you're a woman, you're born a princess. You're not born a king. You're not born a queen. You're born a princess or a prince. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? He was born the King. He was the King when He came. He didn't become the King. He was the King. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? He was announced as the King. He was born as the King. He was received as the King. When He rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, and the people waved the palm branches, this is what they said: "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." He was welcomed as the King. He was announced as the King. He was born as the King. He was welcomed as the King. Would you believe He was crucified as the King? And you remember when they put that inscription above the cross and Pilate said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders didn't like that. They said, "Write, Pilate, and put on there, 'He said He was the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "No, what I have written, I have written." So it wasn't qualified. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was announced as the King. He was welcomed as the King. He was received as the King. He was crucified as the King. And when He comes back, He is coming as the King. I said I would have a scripture. Let's look at that together. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Timothy 6:14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's His coming, "which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate." Notice this: "the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He is the King, but He is the King of kings. And I'll not take time this morning, but in Revelation it talks about kings of the earth. Come to the King of kings. Kings of the earth, come to the Lord of lords. He is the King. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of lords. Isaiah had that marvelous, glorious scene where he looked into heaven itself, I believe. I don't think it happened at the temple in Jerusalem, but I think he looked and saw in heaven itself, and he saw the King of kings, and he saw the Lord of lords. Who will go? Who will go? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Christian friend, is the Lord calling you to some area of surrender in your life to Christ Jesus? Is there something that He has been speaking to you about over a period of time? Is there someone that He has been speaking to you about? Somebody that you need to go to and you need to share the gospel and you need to talk to them about the Lord? I'm not singling out for this part of the invitation just young people alone, but let me say a word to young people this morning. Is God calling you as a young person to some area of service that He wants you to step into, that He wants you to say, here am I, send me? The reason I'm saying, I'm not trying to single out young people, I'm not trying to limit who God would speak to as a believer this morning. I'm just saying, as a young person, has God been speaking to you about area of service for Him? Christian friend, whatever your age, has God been placing a call upon your heart? Would you respond by saying, here am I, send me? Let me bring it down. I don't know that it's any closer. Just let me bring it down in another area, in another way. When we talk and we think about the holiness of God and the holiness of His person, is there some habit of life, some attitude of mind and heart that as a believer you're holding on to, you're clinging to? And as I talked about the holiness of God this morning, and I said, as I read through those passages as a young believer, I felt convicted. And maybe the Lord has spoken to you about some area of your life that you need to yield to Him and you need to surrender to Him. And you need to say, Lord, I hear you. I see and I hear that guy up front that's talking. But Lord, I believe you're speaking to my heart. And there's something that I need to yield to you. There's something that I need to surrender to you. I've been careless in my language. I've been careless in the kind of stories I listen to or the kind of stories that I tell. I realize that I need to be touched in my lips. I need to be touched in my hands. I need to be touched in my eyes. Friend, here this morning, perhaps your need is the greatest of all, and that is to know Christ and to meet Him in personal saving faith. And I would ask you, would you come to Him? Would you trust Him? Would you receive Him now? When we talked again about the holiness of God, there isn't a person alive on the face of the earth that can have any grasp of the holiness of God and say, apart from Christ, I'm okay. Apart from Christ, I'm going into eternity in my own strength, in my own good works, in my own deeds, in my own life. We can only be holy in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you've never trusted Him, I invite you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and come to Him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer.